But it's not at all unusual that as children grow, they clash, often clash verbally, sometimes physically. Often there's these petty arguments and bickering, but sometimes even outright nastiness. And as a parent, as you get older and you watch your children get older, it can sometimes be hard to watch and harder still perhaps to deal with it well. And you wonder, will it always be like this? In our closing portion that we're looking at, following through the section that's titled, "These are the Generations of Isaac," that section began back in chapter 5, verse 19. And we see right from the beginning of this portion that struggle and division and fighting is going to happen between the siblings of Isaac's children. It's announced to Rebekah, two nations in your womb, two peoples who are divided. But God appeared in chapter 26 to Isaac and gave him those wonderful promises that had first been given to his father, Abraham, saying, "I will be with you, I will bless you, I will give this land to you and your offspring," and so on. But Isaac has watched this division and this rivalry between his sons play out. And it seems that he's even contributed to it himself through his favoritism. He's watched Esau take wives from among the Canaanites, and we're told at the end of chapter 26 that this made their life bitter. He's been subject to the deception of Jacob and then saw the division and the fighting escalate considerably and resulting in death threats. It resulted in Jacob fleeing and being away from Isaac for at least 20 years, likely much more. At some point also, Esau leaves the family home and goes to dwell in Seir, which is down to the south and to the east. And I wonder if Isaac ever thought, how's it going to end? Our closing portion of this section confirms for us that God was faithful to Isaac. God kept his word, the word of his promise to Isaac. And God does that, as we've seen throughout these narratives, particularly concerning Jacob. God has enabled Jacob to return. God has enabled Jacob to return in order that Jacob would keep the vow that he made back in chapter 28 when he first came to what he called Bethel. This is what Jacob said. Verse 20 of chapter 28, "Then Jacob made a vow saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God.'" Now we've seen a lot happen to Jacob. What we haven't seen yet is Jacob return to his father's house in peace. But now we see grace leading Jacob home. That's our theme this morning. Grace leads Jacob home. And as we've seen throughout the stories of Jacob, it's been turbulent, and so it is as he comes home. We've come to expect it now. Nothing's simple for Jacob. Nothing's easy for Jacob. Yet nothing will prevent Jacob from getting home. So grace leads Jacob home. Look at that under three headings. We see the sadness of death. We see the shame of Reuben's disgrace, But we also see the hope of new life. So first then, death. There are three deaths in this chapter. The first we're told of in verse 8, Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died. She seems to pop up out of nowhere. It's difficult to understand where she's been all this time. We're told back in chapter 24 that Rebecca's nurse accompanied Rebecca as she was going with Abraham's servant to live with Abraham and become Isaac's wife. But apart from that, we know nothing of her. We don't know whether she's been with Jacob the whole time or whether at some point she's now joined Jacob after his return to the land of Canaan. It's just difficult to explain. The most likely explanation that we have for the account of this death, that this was someone who was close to Jacob. As Rebecca's nurse, he would have known Deborah quite well. But what we are told is that her death brought great sorrow. And so he names a tree below Bethel, Alon Bakuth. And in your footnote it says, the oak of weeping. But sadder still is the death of Rachel. Rachel is the wife that Jacob loved. Rachel is the wife Jacob cherished. She dies, we're told, in childbirth. And we'll come back to the birth of her child later. And it seems that Rachel's death is recalling what we were told back in chapter 31. And there we saw that Rachel had secretly stolen the household gods as Jacob and the family are leaving Laban, and Laban comes charging off after Jacob, wanting to know where his gods are. And Jacob had made this declaration: anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. And it seems as though he's spoken prophetically, yet unknowingly. Rachel also, after the birth of her first child, Joseph, had longed for another son. We read about that in chapter 30, verse 24. But sadly, tragically, the birth of that son would bring about her death, and therefore further grief for Jacob. And then finally, Isaac. Isaac, Jacob's father. Isaac, we're told, was aged 180 years were his days. But his days were full days. He died an old man, full of days. Now, if we wanted to examine the chronology about when all this takes place, we'd discover that this actually takes place after Joseph has gone down to Egypt, at least 10 years later. Chronology is not the highest priority here for the narrative. What is the priority here is that it's repeating the same pattern that we saw with Abraham. Abraham died an old man. And his sons, who were at one point separated, together buried him. They came together at their father's death and he was buried peacefully. What do these deaths tell us? It tells us that God has been good to Jacob. God has blessed him. God has been merciful to him, didn't treat him as his sins deserved. God had enabled Jacob to prosper despite the adversity, despite opposition. God has even enabled Jacob and Esau to reconcile as brothers. But it's still a sad journey. Jacob has experienced the great evil in chapter 34, and now he's experiencing that sadness of loss and death, and especially those closest to him. You see, the grace of God is so abundant. It's designed for our good. It's designed for God's glory that we'd acknowledge him in all things, yet it doesn't spare us from the sorrows of life. Life in a fallen world. And at times that life And this Christian life, this journey, it will be a sorrowful journey. We're reminded that death is an enemy. What the Apostle Paul called the last enemy that will be destroyed. Christ's death, Christ's resurrection assures us that it will be destroyed. It will be overcome. But here in these deaths, and in particularly the death of Rachel, we're also reminded of two things. The wages of sin is death. And because of that, secondly, our hope, our trust, our peace, our security can never be in people, even the ones we love most. Grief will visit us at some point. It will fill us with sadness. There will be empty spaces in our life that won't be filled. But that does not need to prevent us from getting home. That does not need to prevent us from keeping our vow that we will follow the Lord. And you'll notice that it's the grace of Bethel that sustains Jacob and enables him to get there. So on the way home, we see three deaths, but we also see a disgrace. Secondly, verse 21, Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it's there, while living in this land, verse 22 goes on to say that Reuben lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. In these two verses, it's the first time that Jacob is referred to by his new name. And it does so three times. After Bethel, Jacob has truly become Israel, one who has struggled with God and overcome. Now, in this incident, we don't get a lot of detail, and perhaps we want to know, how did this make Jacob feel? What did Jacob do in response to this? How did he deal with it? We're not told. We are told that he heard of it. Our focus here doesn't need to be on Jacob's response. Our focus needs to be on Reuben. Reuben is Jacob's firstborn, we're told in chapter 23. And the firstborn has prominence in the family. The firstborn has a position that the others don't have. We read of this in chapter 49, where Jacob is blessing his sons and he comes to bless Reuben and says, verse 3 of chapter 49, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. More than simply sexual sin is going on here. It's sexual sin by the firstborn, the son of his strength, the son of his might, the one who had prominence, and the one who had prominence in Jacob's family is now bringing disgrace on him. It's very similar to the incident that takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 16, where Absalom, David's son, has assumed the throne. It seems that he's unhappy with the rule of his father David, and Absalom declares himself king, and he receives advice from his advisors, and they say to him, sleep with your father's concubines, make yourself a stench to him. And curiously enough, they say, the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. Now, the context obviously is quite different here in Genesis 34. The context here is the evil that's been perpetrated by the Shechemites against Jacob's family. And we saw two sermons ago, Jacob's response to that and the response of his sons. But here's the thing. What happens when it happens in your own family? What happens when evil and shame and disgrace are perpetrated by your firstborn? Are Simeon and Levi going to act the same way? We're left hanging. It's not resolved. The result will come again in chapter 49 when Jacob is blessing his sons and he says to Reuben, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed and there you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And it seems to be communicating to us that man's strength can only produce disgrace. Not only does death accompany Jacob on his way home, the sadness that comes with it, so too does sin and the disgrace that comes with that. Now, why is that important for God's people? Why was that important for the Israelites? Why is that important for us? Well, sin is not simply a Canaanite problem. And sin was not simply a Laban problem or an Esau problem. Problem or even a Jacob problem. God has been good and gracious to Jacob, but the problem of sin continued through his family, through his descendants. It's a human problem. It is our problem. The strength of man can only bring disgrace. And there's simply no point in pretending otherwise. You know, there's no point in making comparisons and saying, as the Pharisee attempted, thank you, I'm not like them. The point here in the parable, actually, we are just like them. Jacob has seen, we've seen how God has done a great work in Jacob, and that great work is also needed to be done in our children. And that can be hard for us to watch. Hard for us to go through. And yet as Jacob is journeying home with this disgrace of Reuben's sin, he himself is not disqualified because of it. Despite the ongoing mess, despite the disgrace of Reuben as his firstborn, God's purpose in him won't be prevented. This disgrace is not going to prevent God from fulfilling his purpose and accomplishing what he set out to do through Jacob, through his descendants. Grace will enable Jacob and us, despite the mess and disgrace, to come home. And this is signified to us, thirdly, in the birth of Benjamin. There is new life. This birth completes Jacob's family. The sons of Jacob were 12, and they are listed there for us. These are the fathers of the tribes of Israel. And we've seen already that after giving birth to Joseph back in chapter 30, Rachel had longed for another child. She called Joseph his name, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." And here, as she is dying in childbirth, she names that son Ben-Oni. And your footnote there, if you can read that, if your eyes are good enough, it says Ben-Oni could mean son of my sorrow or son of my strength. The two words are very, very similar. But the context clearly shows to us that she's calling this son the son of my sorrow. Something that's not clearly apparent to us or we can easily overlook when we're reading this little section is that Reuben was also a son of affliction. Just flick back with me to chapter 29. Reuben is the firstborn, the son by Leah. Leah was hated, and the Lord opened her womb. But then in verse 32, we hear this. Leah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, now my husband will love me." What's the significance of this? In some sense, all of Jacob's sons are sons of affliction. Sons of an unloved wife. Sons of a barren wife. Sons that were born through jealousy and envy of two sisters. But what's significant here, this is the only son Jacob names. And he does so after having been to Bethel. This son of affliction, he renames Benjamin. And again, in your footnote, it says, son of the right hand. The position of the right hand was a position of prestige. It was a position of strength and might. And in verses like Psalm 10, we see this. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Or verse 5 of Psalm 110, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. In renaming this son, the son of affliction, Jacob is saying, this is the son of the right hand. This is the son of strength, the son of power, but that power is not his. Jacob has discovered that God is at his right hand. And though his firstborn brings disgrace, and though all of his sons are sinful men, and that's going to be played out in the following portions, God is going to continue to work through these sons and reveal himself by them. And it will be through affliction. We'll see that when we get to Joseph eventually, Lord willing. But through the affliction of another son, a son who has now been exalted, salvation has been accomplished. In the affliction of Christ, on the cross, in his resurrection and exaltation to the right hand, God's blessing has been brought to his people by his grace. And that's what Benjamin is anticipating. We're going to sing shortly, Amazing Grace. It's a song we love to sing. But if we think about it in terms of what we've seen in Jacob's life, it ought to resonate the more. Verse 3, through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. That's what we've seen with Jacob. But it doesn't make sorrow any less sad. It doesn't make sin any less sinful or disgraceful. It does mean that we can endure, that we can overcome without losing hope. And yet it's only by God's grace that he provides in Jesus, the one who endured, the one who overcame, the one who is now at the Father's right hand, that God would bring blessing to his people. It's also why Jacob's God can be said in the Psalms to be the God of refuge, the God of strength, a mighty fortress, a very present help in trouble. Because we see God being faithful. Faithful to his promises to Isaac. Faithful to Jacob. Enabling him by his grace to come home. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, these are your people. And this is your word. And so we ask, Father, that it will be a living word in our hearts, in our minds, as it was for Jacob. And that by your grace, you too would lead us home. Help us, Lord, to endure the sorrows. Help us, Lord, to overcome the shame and disgrace of sin. And that in Christ, who is our life and our strength, we too may come home. So we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. So we'll stand now and sing number 200, Amazing Grace, and here we'll sing the first three verses.